Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 21. Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. In this last passage here of this chapter, Paul gives an allegory to somewhat, or to teach, or to illustrate some of the same things that he has been trying to teach since about the third chapter. And essentially, salvation is by grace. It's not by works. To state it the way Isaiah does in Isaiah chapter 64, about verse 6, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. So that in a nutshell is what Paul is illustrating from this story from Abraham's history. We're only going to look at about the first three verses of this passage and then maybe the last of it tonight. So let's just get right here to it. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. When I read this verse this past week, I asked myself the question, why would you want to be under the law? Why would you want to be under the law? It's easy for us to ask that question from the position or perspective that we are at. However, as we ask that question and we're kind of dumbfounded as to why anyone would want to be under the law, remember that the Galatians had a better preacher than any of us have ever had. They had the Apostle Paul, save the Lord Jesus, of course, but they had the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel. I mean, he was a man that was inspired of God to write this letter and every writing that we have recorded here in the scriptures. He was inspired of God to write those. But everything he preached was by divine revelation. The things that he made known to his congregations that he spoke to, he received from God by revelation. He was an amazing preacher. And if anyone can preach the truth exactly the way it's intended and cause people to understand, which is one of the requirements of a gospel minister, the Apostle Paul had that ability, no doubt. However, though they had such a wonderful blessing in having the Apostle Paul preach to them the gospel, yet they still went to the law. They left the truth. They left the gospel. And they went to the law. He says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. So, what was some of their motivation for wanting to be under the law? Well, Paul gives us those answers in this letter of Galatians. He went back in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. He makes this statement, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The implication here by this statement is the Galatians and certainly the Judaizers we're teaching that you've got to be under the law, or you've got to keep the law in order to establish your own righteousness before God. If you don't obey the law of Moses, if you're not circumcised and keep the law, then you cannot be saved. That's what we find in Genesis chapter 15, the controversy that arose in Antioch, which was Paul's home church. And then it was settled there at the Jerusalem church some time afterwards. So one of the things they thought they could achieve was righteousness that was acceptable to God. And that brings up the other thought, that they distrusted the gospel. If they were trying to now go to the law to establish their own righteousness, for the Galatians, it implied that they distrusted the message that Paul preached to them, that righteousness came through Jesus Christ. Secondly, we read in Galatians 3, verse 3, Paul asked the question, "Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" Okay, so the idea here is the Galatians thought that by keeping the law, that they could finish up what was lacking by that which was wrought by the person and work of Jesus Christ. They thought they could supplement, they could make up the difference between what Christ had done, what they thought Christ had done, and what was necessary for them to enter into glory. All right? So they had that thought. And I'll just say this. I'll just quote this anecdote from some previous sermons. And I forget who said this. But anyway, a supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. A supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. All right? He didn't do the job. And we've got to help him out. He was ineffective in saving his people from their sins. Thirdly, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21, he asked another question. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. So, with the idea of establishing their own righteousness, making themselves perfect, their hopes were that they, in turn, would be able to have life. Okay? And I think that's twofold there. Certainly, it is temporal. I mean, when we really are... there's the good life, okay, here in this world that we live in, but also eternal life, all right? The only way we're going to have eternal life is through the finished work of Jesus Christ, but the Galatians had been deceived into thinking, well, we've got to keep the law of Moses in order to inherit eternal life. Okay, so Paul says, "Ye that desire to be under the law..." Ye that desire to be under the law. They were purposed. They were determined. They were bent, if you will, to be under the law. All right, now, Paul asked the question, "Do you not hear the law?" I look at this as somewhat the same question that the Lord Jesus asked many of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees when they would come tempting him and making statements and asking questions. He would respond to their inquiries or to these bogus statements to try to tempt him. He would respond by saying, "Have ye not read?" Or, "Have ye never read?" And when you're asking that question to scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, these are the religious elite of the day. I mean, these people are the present day theologians. These people have gone and got their masters. You know, they've got their doctorates in theology. They know the Bible inside and out. And I mean, they can teach, Myrtle's Goose, you know, anything there is to know about the scriptures, supposedly. But the Lord Jesus, he comes right back at them and says, "Have you not read?
Have you never read the scriptures? Why are you asking me these silly questions? You're teachers. You know, you think, you claim that you know these things. You claim that you know the Bible. You know the law of Moses. And yet you're asking, you're making this silly statement about this point or whatever, you know, whatever the case is. And in essence, that's what Paul is saying here to the Galatians. He says, do you not hear the law? Do you not understand what the law is saying? You're fleeing to the law to establish your own righteousness. You're fleeing to the law to make yourselves perfect. You're fleeing to the law in order to have eternal life. And it is that very law that comes back at you and says, condemned, condemned, condemned. It can never make you righteous. The law wasn't given to make us righteous. The law was given to reveal to us our sinfulness. You come to the law to establish your own righteousness. All it gives is condemnation. You run to it for life. All it gives to you is death. You run to it for perfection, and all you find is the revelation of your own uncleanness. Do you not hear the law? Do you not understand what the law is saying unto you? And he's going to really let them have it, if you will, by this illustration. He's going to bring it forcibly to their minds what the law is saying. Now, he says in the 22nd verse, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. All right. So this verse and the 23rd verse is sort of an outline of what he's going to say here in this passage. He's going to bring out some essential facts from the story, from the lesson, from Abraham's history to illustrate the point that that Paul is trying to make. All right. So let's look in these two verses. We've got two women. Two mothers, one's a bondmaid, one is free. Then we have two sons, one's born to the bondmaid, one's born to the free woman. Both of them, we learn a little bit later, one of them is free, one of them is in bondage. Okay, let's have a little brief history of Abraham. At age 75, Abraham is called out of Haran. All right, he's left Ur of Chaldea at age 70. He's gone to Haran. He stayed in Haran for 5 years. After his father dies, then the Lord tells him, you know, to go to Canaan, to go to a land that he will show him. And at that point, he tells him that in him shall all nations be blessed. All right, so and basically, he's told Abraham, you're going to have a son. All right, you're going to have a son. And you're going to have a great posterity as a result of this son. All right. Then at age 86, we find that the promise has been made a little bit later, sometime between the age of 75 and 86. That promise has been reaffirmed. If we read that in Genesis 15, at age 86, Sarah becomes impatient. All right. She becomes impatient. She gives way to unbelief. And she decides, well, I need to help out God. All right, we've got to figure out a way to bring about this son, this promised son. All right, so then we know what happens. She gives Abraham Hagar, her bondmaid, all right, to wife. And through their marital relations, they will have a son. And that son will belong to Sarah. And there we have the quote, the thought anyway is, I'll have a son. This will be the promised son. All right. She has a son Abraham is 86. Hagar has a son. They call him Ishmael, but we learn a little bit later, this is not the promised son. At age 99, all right, from 75 to 99, what's that? 24 years. Abraham still has not had the son from his own bowels, which the Lord said would come from his own bowels back in Genesis 15. All right, at age 99, the Lord comes to him during the middle of the day. The three men come walking. Abraham's, you know, sitting there at the door of his tent. He sees them coming, you know, and he bids them to stay with him. And he shows them great hospitality, like the Garlands did the boxes and trips yesterday. And he just really treats them real nice. One of those three happens to be the Lord. All right. One of those three happens to be the Lord, whom Abraham entertains, and God again renews the promise to Abraham. Abraham's 99 years old, all right? He's all wrinkled, you know, his skin's all saggy down, you know, and Sarah, she's in pretty pitiful shape too, they're past childbearing years and all that stuff, but the Lord says unto Abraham, and Sarah's just in the tent, you know, just nearby, here's the Lord say to Abraham, this time next year, you're going to have a son. This time next year, you're going to have a son. Sarah laughs. We'll get to that a little bit later. Anyway, at age 100, Isaac is born. All right? And Isaac means laughter. They have a good time. Abraham is just dancing a jig, you know. He's like, hey, here it is. Here's the one I've been waiting for all this time. Sarah, she's right there with him. She's rejoicing. At age 103, Isaac is weaned from his mother. And at that celebration, to celebrate his being weaned from his mother, Ishmael is caught by Sarah mocking Isaac. All kinds of trouble in the house now. For 14 years, Ishmael has no rival in the house. He's Abraham's only son. But now here comes Isaac. And since Isaac's been born, there has been all kinds of trouble in the house ever since. All right? So that's the story here that Paul wants us to keep in mind as we go through this allegory. All right, so again, Paul emphasizes the difference in the birth mothers. One's in bondage, she's a slave. The other one is free. All right? Freeborn. All right? So the message is that one being one of bondage, one in freedom, and that typifies law versus grace. And those who are only the subjects of the law, and of those who are the subjects of grace. Okay, you've got people who are subjects of grace, or of law, and then you've got people who are subjects of grace. All right, we want to bear that distinction or keep that distinction in mind as we go through this allegory. All right, verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. All right, so now Paul's going to emphasize the difference in the births of the two sons. The first one, Ishmael, is born after the flesh. All right, there's two lines of thought concerning that phrase, and I'm going to give you at least one of them here this morning, maybe the other tonight. Ishmael, when he says that Ishmael is born after the flesh, is born just after the common order of nature. There's nothing that supernatural that attends his birth. All right, nothing supernatural about his birth at all. God created man and woman to be able to have children. Okay, and as far as the parts of man and woman between Abraham and Hagar at the time that they are married, those work and they are able to have Ishmael. Okay, they're able to have Ishmael. There's nothing extraordinary about the birth of Ishmael. Let me just say this, though, regarding the birth of Ishmael. It was all wrong. All right? While it was acceptable in the day in which that went on, in which Abraham took Hagar to be his wife. In fact, let me just say this, that in the narrative in Genesis regarding that, she is called a wife, not a concubine. All right? She is called a wife. But as she is taken to Abraham to be his wife, it was not the will of God for that to be so. When God instituted marriage back in Genesis chapter 2, All right? It was one man and one woman. All through the scriptures, you find a lot of trouble in households whenever they have more than one wife. You look at David, Solomon, many of them who had more than one wife. One wife, you know, in... Old Baptists have a really weird way of talking about living wives. I'll tell you the story. One time I was in Georgia. This has been back before I had even met Robin the very first time. This was probably back in 95 or so, maybe 95, 96. Anyway, I went to this association down in South Georgia, and I was invited to go. And anyway, the thought was I would preach on Sunday. I was going to be there through the whole weekend, and the way the preaching committee, you know, worked that out, since I was going to be there through Sunday, they'd save me till Sunday, since all the other preachers would be going back to their home churches. Anyway, come Sunday morning, the preaching committee come up, you know, they got together and they went through the arrangements again, and I was going to preach and someone else was going to preach on that particular Sunday. And then all of a sudden, here comes this one deacon, you know, from another church. I don't even know if he was in that association. He comes running up into the crowd and he finds out what the arrangements are. He says, "You can't preach that, brother. He's got two living wives." I didn't have a girlfriend. Never been married. But I got two living wives. The thought was, is that I had married, divorced, and then was currently married at that point. So the divorcee, all right, and my current wife were two wives. They were both living. So that even though that first wife was divorced, okay, supposedly, yet she was still my wife. That's the thinking. And I guess maybe it's probably not unique to the primitive Baptists or the old Baptists, but nevertheless, you know, this is not what we're talking about here. When we're talking about two wives, we're talking about two real wives, okay? God said, don't have them. Don't have but one wife, all right? At least, you know, if you're a widower, then you can, it's free to, you know, free to marry again, you know, but you stay with just one wife. Don't get two wives, you know, in the same house. You've heard me say this, and I borrowed it from someone else. The Chinese symbol for trouble is two women under the same roof. Okay? I know whether that's true or not. I'll let you decide. But anyway, Abraham did not seek the will of God concerning this. He was considered the friend of God. It's mentioned in two different places regarding Abraham. He was the friend of God. I find it very likely that had he inquired of the Lord would have been quick to respond, no, don't do this. Sarah shall surely have a wife. In fact, having said that, when he says in Genesis 15 that out of thine own bowels thou shalt have a son, I believe he intends Sarah. Okay? At that point, he's not married to Ishmael. Be that as it may, so Ishmael here, his birth is, there's nothing supernatural about it. It is according to the common order of nature. All right. Ishmael typifies the children of Israel. That's what Paul is bringing out here in this allegory. He says Ishmael typifies the children of Israel. They are the natural, okay, the natural descendants of Abraham. The natural descendants of Abraham. Now listen to what Paul says concerning this in Romans chapter 9, verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children of God, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And the idea here that Paul is presenting in Romans 9 is that you have a whole nation of people called Israel, but not all of the nation of Israel is the spiritual Israel of God. They're not elect, okay? They're not the elect people of God. Not all of them are the elect. You may have a whole nation of people out there called Israel, but not all of them are children of God. That's the point, okay? All right. And so Paul is going to bring this distinction through this allegory as we go along here. All right, now, so he says, but he of the free woman, that is Sarah, was by promise. God promised Abraham that through Sarah, you will have a son. And in that son, will all nations of the earth be blessed. All right. Sarah is a free woman, and the son is also free. Well, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, but anyway, that son is also free. All right, Sarah's son is Isaac. He is born according to the promise, and we have several scriptures that reveal, and I won't go through all those now. But suffice it to say, God promised several times Abraham will have this son. Now, what's so remarkable about the birth of Isaac is that Sarah was barren. Okay? Everything concerning the birth of Isaac was miraculous. You've heard me quote Matthew Henry in times past, man's extremity is God's opportunity. God waits and waits and waits and waits and waits until Sarah and Abraham are good as dead. Okay? They're good as dead. They can't have children. It's physically and medically impossible for them to have children. Early on in the marriage of Abraham, it is said in Genesis chapter 11, verse 30, that Sarah was barren. She had no child. All right, that's what Moses writes there in that chapter and verse. In Hebrews, in chapter 11, in verse 11, we have this. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Got that? She was past age. You know, like today, you know, in our current day, there's a certain age where it's just, you know, women don't have children anymore. Now, in the days of Sarah and Abraham, that age was much higher than it is today. All right? Especially when you read there somewhere around Genesis 4 through 6, 7, something like that. The days preceding the flood. I mean, there are people having children at age 500, 600, you know, 700. It's not happening today. Okay? But at any rate, she was past age. She couldn't have children anymore. She was past age, as well as just the fact she's barren. She can't have children. Something was wrong with Sarah. Okay? Something was medically wrong with Sarah. She could not have children. If we had a good doctor back in that day that could tell you exactly what was her problem, he could tell you, and we'd say, yep, she's good as barren. I mean, she's barren. She can't have children. You know, forget it. Go to the adoption process to have children. All right? She can't have children. Now, listen, what else Paul says here? She was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, sprang there even of one, and him, speaking of Abraham, as good as dead. As good as dead. All right. So many as the stars of the sky, multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Romans 4:19. And being not weak in faith, speaking of Abraham, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Okay, the whole point is, Sarah and Abraham could not have children. It was impossible. It was impossible. So when Isaac is born, when he's conceived in Sarah, and when he is born, all the circumstances surrounding his birth is miraculous. Something impossible happened. You see the difference here between the birth of Ishmael and the birth of Isaac. All right? To God, it didn't matter that Sarah was barren. To God, it didn't matter that both Sarah and Abraham were good as dead. It didn't matter to God that they were past the age of propagating or procreating children. It didn't matter to God God, you know, He transcends every law that's out there. He is beyond every limitation there is out there. God, with God, all things are possible, as the Lord Jesus Himself would say. Whenever the Lord comes to Abraham there, on that particular day when Abraham was sitting there at the tent, and he began to discuss with Abraham or tell Abraham, reaffirm to Abraham the promise that he would have a son. Sarah's in there in the tent. She's sitting there doing whatever she's doing inside the tent. She overhears what the Lord says, and within herself, she laughs. Shall I indeed bear a son? You know, and shall I have pleasure, my Lord, him being old and all that stuff? I can't remember the exact quote there. But anyway, she laughs. She considers it impossible. He's an old man. I'm an old lady. We can't have children anymore. It's impossible. You know, she laughs. You know, she says, and you know, all this within herself. And then the Lord hears. That's amazing to me. The Lord hears. She says this within herself, because they're just outside the tent. I mean, if she said it, you know, she might even be heard if she whispered. But anyway, she says it within herself, and the Lord hears what she says. And he asked this question: is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? We all here this morning would do well to keep that question in our hearts and minds. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? You know, we have all kinds of circumstances we meet with in life. There's all kinds of walls that we meet up with. You know, people have the ideas to do this and the ideas to do that. And so this would be great if we could do this. It would be great if we could do that, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, you got somebody who's really zealous, you know, for the kingdom of God, really has come to the knowledge of the truth. And they're just on fire and they just want to do. You know, they just want to do all this stuff. And you got somebody back here in the, you know, on the peripheral saying, y'all, well, you can't do that. And you can't do that. And you can't do this. You know, Mr. Discourager, when the Lord is saying all the time, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there any mountain too high? Is there any wall too high? Is there any wall too thick? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? If it's God's will, friends, you may as well just concede the fact that it's going to be done, right? If God's purpose, it is going to come to pass. God said to Abraham, you're going to have a son. His name is going to be Isaac. And despite all the circumstances that are against you, you're going to have this son. It's a done deal. His name shall be called Isaac, and in him shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Is there anything too hard for the Lord this morning? Are there any obstacles in our lives there that we say, well, you know, it's just impossible? It might be by us, but it certainly isn't with the Lord. Amen? Now, I've been planning and going through all this this stuff for this Philippine trip and thinking about any future trips over there and the cost and all that sort of thing, and realize that if I was to get involved in that ministry, Brother Gus seems to think that it would be advisable to go at least twice a year. But our current financial situation doesn't afford that. It's not financially possible for us to do that according to the contributions that we get through the year. So I ask myself, is there anything too hard for the Lord? When I think about Paul, when he is going to go to Rome, he didn't have anything. And God provided him transportation, provided him everything he needed. You know, he might have been in bonds, but you know what? He went to Rome, and when he got there, you know what he did? He preached the gospel, just exactly what the Lord intended for him to do. He went around spreading the gospel all throughout Asia Minor, and he didn't have anything, but God provided him what he needed. Is there anything too hard for the Lord this morning? We fret and worry and get ourselves to death about certain things that come up in our lives. And all we have to do is ask ourselves the question, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Isaiah says, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. I love the shalls of the Bible, don't you? And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Job chapter 23, verse 13, but he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Don't you love that? God says, I desire to do this. I want to bring this to pass. And whatever he desires to bring to pass, Job says, he does. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We meet with circumstances, you know, difficulties, obstacles in our paths. We want to do the will of God. God has it revealed very plainly to us in his word. But if I go this course of action, this could happen, that could happen, this could happen, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And God says, don't worry about the what ifs. I said, do it. I will make a way. I'm able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. Let me share one other thought. I'm gonna close after this. He says, going back to the statement that he made back in the early on in this 23rd verse, he says that Ishmael, but he who was of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh. Ishmael was the product of fleshly scheming. He's the product of unbelief. He is the product of impatience. Sarah is not willing to wait upon the Lord. And she decides, I'm going to take matters in my own hands and I'm going to try to bring to pass this promised son. Or she doesn't believe that it's going to be through me. Perhaps my husband is mistaken or whatever. All right. Abraham perhaps maybe thought the same thing, but whatever. They resort to fleshly scheming. They give way to unbelief. They give way to impatience. And they concoct this scheme here to bring about a promised son, the promised son. But all of Sarah's scheming, however, did not in fact bring about the promised son. It brought forth a son. And Abraham loved Ishmael. Ishmael was dear to Abraham's heart. He was very reluctant to cast him out, as we'll look at tonight. Nevertheless, Sarah's scheming did not bring about the promised child. What it did bring forth was a mocker, a persecutor of the promised son. And it brought about in the nation of Israel trouble from that point on. For all of time, from that time forward, there would be adversity, there would be fighting, there would be feuding, there would be trouble between the descendants of Israel, or the descendants of Isaac, and the descendants of Ishmael. It is true today, and it'll be true until the day the Lord returns from his throne. When we take things in our own hands, we give way to distrust. We give way to unbelief. The only results of those schemes, of those actions, are trouble. Anytime we give way to unbelief, it just brings about trouble. There's peace in trusting. There's peace in waiting upon the Lord. There's peace in
reminding ourselves of the promises of God. Israel had took it upon themselves to look at the law and to seek righteousness from the law. But all it brought upon them was bondage. They tried to get life out of keeping the law, and all it brought to them was death. They tried to find perfection for themselves in keeping the law. And again, all they found unto themselves was the revelation of their own uncleanness. It brought to them more and more, deeper and deeper into legalism. The law as it's written doesn't establish me righteous. It doesn't pronounce me righteous. It doesn't declare me righteous. So I've got to go through this other means to try to make myself feel better, to make myself look better. So I'll start comparing myself to other people instead of the law. Or I'll start concocting all these other rules, and I'll keep all these rules and make myself feel better. But the more rules you make, the more bondage you're in. May God deliver us from the bondage of legalism and help us just to trust in the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May the Lord add his blessings.